Okay, welcome to brainpickings.com and the Bible. When I was doing a series on friendship, I came across a quote by Pythagoras, and I wanted to trace it down because it was on happiness and friendship. And I came across this quote from a lady called Maria Popova, Romanian gal. She's in her probably late 30s, and about 14 or 15 years ago, she was working for a marketing firm, and she noticed that they sent, inspiring things around, but only from people also working in marketing. And she thought, well, that's kind of limiting. We should look at, things from outside marketing, and that could help us more than just being insular and focusing more and more on ourselves. So she started reading. She reads about 3 to 5 books and a bunch of poems and essays a week in addition to that, and she thinks about them, and she kind of started writing down in her journal things that, how she responded to them, and then shared them with friends at work, and then it basically snowballed to where there's like 7 million people that read her musings every month. So as she went through after about year 12 or so, and picked out the favorite child of each year, and shared that in an article, and I found out she also did 13 and 14, and I thought, well, this is a gal who's got a really broad perspective on life. It's from a totally secular human perspective. She also shops at the other mall. But I was noting that much of the things that she observed in life reflected the reality component of truth. Truth is that which best explains all the facts found in the convergence of revelation, reason, and reality. So if you get a good grip on reason and reality, you can narrow down and possibly discern revelation even without reading it. So I went through them all, sought to understand them. I realized that, I'll tell you, first point, that I didn't quite grasp her point initially, and then went back and made sure I understood what she was saying, and then drew some parallels to what the scriptures have to say. A lot of times she affirms what the scripture says, and there are a number of times when she doesn't. I wouldn't use this for a quiet time, but as you'll see, there are things that are really beneficial because she reflects the world philosophy, and the world philosophy has infected the church to a degree that we don't understand. She also reflects some biblical truth, particularly because of her work in the classics, because they spent a lot of time observing life and figuring out how life worked, and they come up much more than she have come down with perspectives that are pretty biblical. Modern exceptions. So the one on Pythagoras that caught my eye is he went to the Olympic Games, and the ruler of a particular spot where the games were held met him, and really was profited by the conversations he had with him, and said, "How come, Pythagoras, you don't, specialize in one of the classical disciplines?" And basically, Pythagoras has viewed himself more as a generalist. And because he would have had perhaps more fame if he just excelled in one discipline, but we kind of know he's good at math. And he said, this is Pythagoras' response, "There are few who come to the here to the games to observe and understand all that passes here. It's the same with life. Some are influenced by the love of wealth, while others are blindly led on by the mad fever for power and domination." He left out just the people who were there for the entertainment and, circus of the events. But he said, "The finest type of man gives himself up to discovering the meaning and purpose of life itself." So a lot of people don't do this. If you ask people, "Well, what does life mean?" they'll say, "42, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Purpose of life? Like, I don't have time for that." The finest type of man seeks to uncover the secrets of nature. This is a man I call a philosopher, which means lover of wisdom. He coins the term here, according to those who spend all their time looking at what the Greek said. For although no man is completely wise in all respects, he can love wisdom as the key to nature's secrets. So in that last phrase, if you're paying attention, you recognize he actually answers the question why he didn't focus on one particular item. But understanding wisdom gives you the key to life as well. So that is the prelude. The thing that she kind of learned from her first year of reading and writing and reflecting is to allow yourself the uncomfortable luxury of changing your mind. Cultivate that capacity for negative capability. I kind of looked up what she said about it, but I didn't quite grasp all of it. We live in a culture where one of the greatest social disgraces is not having an opinion. This is so true. So we often form our opinions based on superficial impressions or the borrowed ideas of others without investing the time and thought that cultivating true conviction necessitates. People, I have firmly concluded, are intellectually lazy sluggards. When I started doing my reasonable apologetics series, I thought about the fact that a question that is worth asking in the beginning is, you know, are your ideas concepts, conclusions, or convictions? And concepts that I describe as you go around, you hear something, you pick it up, and you put it in your backpack. Oh, yeah, that sounds good. And then you find another idea, often contradictory, and you throw that in your backpack. And people walk around with this backpack full of borrowed ideas or impressions. They don't fully understand what the other person said, but they just got these concepts, and they spout them out, kind of at whim, even in the same, 5 minute of a conversation, not knowing that they contradict themselves. She goes on to say, we then go around asserting these donned, I mean, put on clothes, opinions, and clinging to them as anchors of our own reality. People believe and live lies. That's not in there, that's me. It's enormously disorienting to simply say, I don't know. But it is infinitely more rewarding to understand than to be right, and I added this stuff in the italicized brackets, in our own sight. It's more rewarding to understand than to be right, even if that means changing your mind about a topic, or changing your mind about an ideology, or changing your mind above all about yourself. The biblical word for repent means metanoia, means change, metanoia, mind, a change of mind. And the key to the Christian life is being transformed by the metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind with God's truth. Lies of Satan, the lies of the world go out, and instead we embrace truth. So concepts need to become conclusions, where you study something and then conclude what is the most reasonable, what best explains all the facts that you've uncovered. And you have to be open to changing your conclusions because you don't know everything. So as new information comes in, you need to think about it and see if it's still your conclusions hold water. Conclusions become convictions when you've studied all that you can and then you study all that could prove it wrong and you clash the two ideas to see which is more reasonable to believe. Like one of the things I'll assert, and it's been, months demonstrating it, it's more reasonable to believe in creation than evolution. I actually came up with that as I was an atheist trying to disprove the existence of God, but I was studying the science, and that's a term now is loaded in this current cultural debate, to realize that, yeah, there's like order, there's pattern, they violate the laws that we can see, that demonstrate that there has to be an intelligent design. So people have trouble basically saying, I don't know, because they're prideful. They lack humility. And without humility, you don't learn. You just stay stupid. I've run into a number of people, one of whom actually said, I'm stuck on stupid, meaning himself. And he identified the problem, but didn't want to change it. So I was reflected on this, the biblical verses that came to mind is Jesus's admonition to the disciples when they thought they forgot to bring bread. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he goes on to say, it's not about bread, it's about their teaching. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught things that people thought were biblical, but they weren't. It was infected by Satan, and we have to take heed and beware. The word for beware is the one that's mostly translated take heed. And the word for take heed in Matthew 16 is, you know, really look at, perceive, understand, and then be careful of that you're not embracing the leaven of the Pharisees, because it will infect your life. And a little sidebar, churches of that I'm aware of, you know, in modern culture, just are so infected with teaching that is ritual, traditions of men, donned opinions of men. People don't understand. They will get them and they will promulgate them, and, you know, like as if they know them. And then if you just talk to them for 5 minutes, you realize they really are just putting more bad ideas in their backpacks. Jesus also said to his disciples, take heed to yourselves. So not just aware of what, you know, the teaching is that you're being exposed to and embracing, but yourself personally and how it affects your life, lest your heart be weighed down with drunkenness and carousing, which I condensed into escapism, and the cares of this life, so that that day when the Lord returns come upon you unawares. Watch and pray that you may be worthy to escape the judgment that's coming on that day, and stand rather than fall before the Son of Man. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, take heed about how you build. And the way this, you know, what you need to do on this one is you got to renew your mind to make sure that how you're thinking and how you're living is in accord with the truth. So it's an uncomfortable luxury. I think it's a luxury because you have to take time away from the treadmill of life, not the exercise treadmill. In fact, this is a really good thing to do on an exercise treadmill, for those of you who do such things, to, you know, say, am I really thinking biblically? And why do I think so? And I have examined the other side, and exhaustively as I've examined what I think I believe, to see which one is really right. So I'm a huge fan of debate, because when you do policy debate, there's a topic and there are different approaches to the topic. And when you're debating a team, you don't know if you're going to have to argue for or against the proposition. So you have to know both sides and be able to defend convincingly both sides. Of course, it also teaches you to be a little deceitful, because often there is one view that is better than the other, and you want to have the judges vote for you, so you leave out the stuff that, you know, doesn't help your case. But anyway, any questions on changing your mind and not living on the borrowed ideas of others without investing the time and thought to cultivate true conviction? Okay, we're going to actually come back to... Okay. Yeah, oh, sure, totally, yeah, right, okay. So, yeah, you'd have to be God to know everything. So you, once you understand what a true dollar bill looks like, what the paper's like, what the numbers are on it, and if you have some ultraviolet radiation where the secret strip is, or hold it up to the light and you realize there are holograms in there, it's easy to look for those key things in the other stuff. I've actually done this for you by swiping, because someone did it for me, Microsoft, way back when in the dark ages, when they published things on CDs, had published an encyclopedia. In it, they compared the different religions. So under the seven questions, I have a question, what about the other religions? And I give you the, you know, essential pieces on, you know, what's the view of God? What's the view of man? What's the final destiny? And you can compare them and see how they line up with either one another or what you already know. And then if you can't figure out how they compare and contrast with the two of them, you have to dig a little deeper. And I actually, in my Western Civ course, there's outlines that have couple page summaries of each of the major world religions. And there's also a series on, yes, and also on TruthBase, on some of the other competing Christian ideologies. So you don't have to do all the work yourself. You just have to go to those who you know you can trust. And if you build that trust over investigating what they say against the scripture. So because I do this professionally, I can spend more time than most in seeing what everyone that is, not everyone, but just about everyone that I've over the years grown to trust, what they say about it. And I find out they often disagree with each other. And then you have to figure out which one is the most reasonable to believe. So, to address your first part of your question, a person who isn't necessarily do this, you need to remember what you have learned. I don't know why people don't do that. Maybe they need more brain pills. So you can take this new piece and see if it fits. So the way I built my thinking is everything's from the ground up. I take a piece, I put it together, it's like a puzzle, put it together in the next piece. Then I have another one and I say, this looks like it goes here. Does it fit? If it doesn't fit and I know it should be in that, arrangement, then I got to undo what I thought and then redo it. That takes a couple years. And then you start getting a framework. And if you also have been exposed to good teaching, you kind of know what that framework is. And it's a lot easier to see if it fits or not. So, God doesn't intend everyone to do this for themselves. That's why he has a body. You look at the lives of the people who are believing the truth. And that's also, Aristotle said there are three basic elements to persuasion, ethos, pathos, and logos. And in that order, ethos is you believe that the person's a good person. They're not out to assassinate your spiritual life. Then pathos is the way he did it. You get emotions moving in the right directions. And then logos, you give them reasons for moving in the right direction. To me, that is dishonest. I will go with logos before I will go with pathos. This is logical because people looking at things emotionally almost always come down on the wrong side of the equation.
What about people who say that, God made us emotional people?
What about God made us emotional people?
Some people will argue that.
Right. Okay. So we all have tendencies one way or the other. He made us with the capacity to sin, to go for power, pleasure, and possessions. So we need to rein those in under the control of the Holy Spirit. He did not give us 10 feelings. He gave us 10 commandments. Very cognitive. Objective truth is objective. Subjective truth is really dangerous. That's where Satan screws you up. So he made you emotional. Yeah, he made everyone an emotional creature. Yeah. Remember on this Myers-Briggs stuff, that those are spectrums. It just takes a little more energy. And you need to be tapped into the Spirit of God to get the energy to do the stuff you don't naturally want to do until it becomes a habit and then it becomes easy. But habit people need to watch out that they don't, take the new puzzle piece and see if it fits. So it's, kind of a level playing field. But someone says, he just made me this way, I'm emotional. Yeah, well, he basically made you with desires for things that he tells you don't do because he wants you to exercise faith, discernment, and other stuff. Good questions. This one should resonate. Do nothing for, this is her second year, for prestige or status or money or approval alone. She says, prestige is like a powerful magnet that warps even your beliefs about what you enjoy. There's lots of times where a person will say, particularly in dating relationships, I enjoy this because the person that they want enjoys that, but they really hate it. And eventually the truth comes out and the trust in the relationship gets vaporized. So the desire for prestige is huge. It's worth and value. And this is a symptom of people who are not getting it from God. This is the symptom of a proud person. This is Satan personified. It even warps your beliefs about what you enjoy. It makes you call good evil and evil good. It causes you to work not on what you like, but on what you'd like to like. Now, there's a spot for working on what you'd like to like. It's easier to work your way into an action than or a habit than feel your way into it. But a lot of people wind up, you know, she's writing this from a secular perspective where one of the mantras is do what you like. But she says those extrinsic motivators are fine and can feel a little life-affirming in the moment, but ultimately they don't make it thrilling to get up in the morning and gratifying to sleep at night. I don't know if Paul woke up every morning after having been stoned or beaten saying, wow, you know, can't wait to get more of that. In fact, these things that we work do that, you know, are done for approval, often distract and detract from the things that do offer those deeper rewards. So I thought of a lot of my college buddies, and lots of people in my generation are news junkies. The modern generation are Instagram and Facebook junkies. These are things that distract. These are things that, you know, you get a little thrill, or, you know, getting some new information or finding out what's going on. But to what purpose? What's the point? It's one of my favorite things is like, what's the point? Why should I do that? Scriptures tell us we should do all for the glory and will of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, not for the glory and will of yourself, at least temporarily. Philippians 3 talks about the mindset that the mature believer has, 14, 15, maybe even go up to 16. So you don't do it for just so you can get thrilled. I wake up something and say, oh God, I need your help today. And at night it's like, oh, I'll probably be able to sleep and not have to think about this anymore. So John, in his first epistle, second chapter, says, believers, don't love the world. It's a choice between love of the world and love of the Father. Nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's verse 15 or so. And then he lists the stuff that's in the world. The lust or desire of the flesh. We tend to think of those as the carnal things. The lust of the eyes. The ambition. The people say, I'm going to be a doctor someday. Because they think a doctor is a good thing. I've heard a number of people say this who are Christians, and others who have said it, like more than I can count on a hand. I'm going to become a millionaire and I'm going to give money to the church. Well, God doesn't need your money. Why do you want to become a millionaire? Because it gives me worth and value. And then there's the pride of life. I do my 12th seminar and I talk to people about, you know, what some of their goals are. You know, one very, very proud person said, I'm going to climb Mount Everest. Yeah, it's like, why do you climb? There's a picture of what's up there. Yeah, why risk your life and a whole bunch of money for nothing just to say you did it? All that's of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust, the desires that you have for it, they're going away too. It's all going to be gone. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, there's another passage of scripture that says, you know, the flower fades. Who does the will of God abides forever. Okay, you probably know about this one already. Any thoughts? Questions?
Can you differentiate a little bit more the difference between lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes?
Do we need to mic? Yeah, lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh is the things that excite your physical senses. Lust of the eyes, it's a lust of the imagination, the lust of what you think the future is going to hold. The ambition, though it's more akin to pride than it is to lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh is desire to be right is the pride of life. So lust of the flesh, I mean, that's the thing that the church always condemns. All right, so, you know, the church is really big on, you know, condemning drinking and chewing and going with girls who do, but they aren't so much about the pride of life. They just don't recognize that sin. They can recognize adultery, but they can't recognize, you know, Satan didn't fall from adultery. Well, he was unfaithful to God, but he did fall through pride. And that will, that killed you. Very, very simply. You'll see a little bit later and take heed. Okay. Or be generous. Be generous with your time and your resources and with giving others credit. And we talked about that under friendship. If you need a little bit of self-worth to be able to convey worth and value on others. And be especially generous with your words. She's in the literary circles, to critique things. So it's much easier to be a critic than a celebrator. Remember that there is a human being on the other side of every exchange and behind every cultural artifact being critiqued. To understand and be understood are among life's greatest gifts, and every interaction is an opportunity to exchange understanding and being understood. So the, you know, antonym of this is, that's about enough about me. How about you? Why don't you talk about me? But to understand is something that God gave us the capacity to do. Be understood, it's nice if it happens. You don't have to have it. One of the guys who was an early writer of on the Myers-Briggs stuff, Kevin Kurt Kiersey, K-E-I-E-R-S-E-Y, Kiersey, something like that, titled the book, Please Understand Me. And Tiger and Tiger, who wrote the book I recommend instead, their title was The Art of Speed Reading People. And Kiersey is all about understanding me. This is how I am. Tigger and Tigger a little more about, okay, here's how to understand the other person and how to talk in a way that they can understand. Other-centeredness is much more important than being understood. If you have problems, take it to the Lord in prayer. If you want to be understood, Jesus understands everything. He was tempted every way we were, but without sin. Our goal as his followers and fellow servants of our fellow man are to work to understand people. As I went through this, these things, and a couple of them, I jotted down some initial impressions, and then I went back to make sure I understood what she was saying. And each of her quotes has like three or so, maybe more, other articles that she's referenced and other people that she's referenced. And on a couple of them, I had to go back and dig and dig. One of them I dug, and I'm still not sure I, hit the bottom of it, but understanding is a principle that Stephen Covey in his Seven Habits of High and Highly Effective People says, seek first to understand and then be understood. Okay, it's not about you, it's more about them. The last recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Acts is in the book of Acts. It's more blessed to give than receive. Jesus said earlier, you have freely received, then freely give. And in Luke, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, flowing over. For with the same measure you give others, you will receive. Parallels Galatians 6. You're going to reap what you sow. So giving it can happen on multiple areas, time and resources. It's a element of friendship where you freely exchange your thoughts and ideas. I know you might want to evaluate yourself. How free are you in exchanging your thoughts and ideas with others? Notice the word is exchange. It's not just give, but it's also receive. Okay, question right here. Oh, very good question. So how do you develop the wisdom to discern God's will? The book of Proverbs is supposed to give you wisdom. And if you step back and look at what's in Proverbs, it tells you what's the better thing to do in most circumstances. Don't cast your pearls before swine kind of things. Don't answer fool according to his folly. But then it also tells you the other thing, answer lest they be wise in their own eyes. So you need the Spirit of God, Philippians 2:13, at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. The Spirit of God is at work in us to give us the desire as well as the ability to do what pleases God. It's a habit that you start cultivating. You do the objective stuff, okay, no bank robbing people, and then this, you're obeying the Spirit, you're obeying the Word, Spirit gave the Word, and then you build on that. And he, we're going to have this the sermon section coming up. Sermons for the mature who by reason of use have learned to discern good and evil. So you learn from your mistakes. You know, this guy in a work site said, how come you're so wise? And he said, I have a lot of experience. How do you get experience? Make a lot of mistakes. Let's not deliberately make mistakes. Because the wise person foresees evil and hides himself. The wise person sees another get punished and learns from it, while the scoffer has to get punished in order to learn. And even then they don't learn. So Proverbs gives you, that's, you know, a lot of God's wisdom, what he likes and doesn't like, as do the rest of the scripture. So people want to know what's the subjective will of God for my life when they are not following the objective will. Not following the objective will is disobedience. And that cuts off the Spirit. It's quenching him. It's grieving him, particularly vis-a-vis body members. So you're not going to have discernment. You're not going to know. God's not going to give you insight because you're not basically humbling yourself to do his will rather than your own will. That's why George Mueller said the first thing in discerning God's will is to have no will of your own. That's, you know, that's so true. And people hear it and then ignore it. No, it's like, okay, God, whatever you want on this is what I want. And we think we can bend God's arm, misunderstanding of the parable of the widow who kept bothering the judge. Bailey, poet and peasant, through peasant eyes, actually goes through what that really meant in the ancient Near East context. It's for his honor that he would answer, not because he gets badgered. Jesus actually explicitly said, don't keep badgering God. He prayed three times, Paul prayed three times. Yeah, it's like, God knows. Whenever you're anxious, yeah, okay, if you're anxious, then pray again. But badgering God to make something that you want happen, whatever happened to casting your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you, putting it in his hands and leaving it in his hands. One of the, I think it was today's even, on Elijah. Elijah's watching the stream go down to a trickle, then to a pool, and then to nothing. And it's only when it was gone that God acted. We would have been there making plans and figuring out how to move and do all our things without any reference to God and trusting God and seeking his timing. So to do the will of God, you need to know his word, know his Spirit, and wait. And then another thing is, how does God get glorified through all this? How does he get glory by my actions? We're going to see a little later in this thing about faith in man as opposed to faith in God. Where is God trusted and God comes through? There are sermons on the will of God. Fiona can tell you which ones are better than others on truth. Sure. Yeah. So the scriptures are pretty clear. If you're immature, don't judge, because you're going to be wrong, and then you bring more judgment upon yourself. Just like we studied in Romans 14 these past couple of weeks. The immature believer who condemns the more mature believer gets his life destroyed by God, or it's like he brings more judgment upon himself. Mature believers are commanded to judge and discern. So it's like, if you see someone overtaken a fault, you who are spiritual, plural, help such a one. Elders are charged with shepherding, but also oversight, which is guidance, governance. You have to make decisions. You have to judge whether, if you're a CEO, whether a division is profitable or unprofitable, does it need tweaking or does it need reorganization, or does it need to be cut off or sold. So the task of leadership really has to be critical. If you're a disciple maker, you just cannot be a celebrator, because everyday believers are commanded to admonish, which means you warn of consequences. Oh, it's so good that you're going over the cliff. Yay. You can do it. Well, no, you got to say, you're going over the cliff. You got to stop.
Or more like, oh, it's so good that you're only slowly going to.
Oh, that's right. Oh, that's great. It's so good that you're only slowly moving towards the cliff, much slower than yesterday. Are you supposed to hold back those headed to slaughter? Okay, then you also have reprove. You got to bring stuff to light. That takes skill. It takes awareness. It takes a judgment. The root behind some of the words for discernment are judge. You've got to, in fact, one of them is translated. I will sleep today is translated, or maybe next week. You got to make decisions. And it's the satanic culture that says, oh, don't judge. Jesus said, you know, don't judge that you will be judged. You're going to have the same standards, so you look to yourself first. And as you mentioned from chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, you got to take the plank out of your own eye so you can then clearly help someone else. And a lot of people have, you know, just built a little, you know, hut around their eyes so they can't see anything except what they want to see. They're locked in there with their thoughts as opposed to God's thoughts. So, yeah, we should celebrate. Look at Jesus. I think I've never done this. Let's see if I just, boom. Did Jesus spend more time celebrating the disciples' efforts or critiquing them? On the road to Emmaus, how long shall I put up with you? How come you're so slow to believe? He reproves and rebukes people. Oh, ye of little faith! Don't you understand what happened? So, you know, look in the Old Testament. Does God spend time celebrating Israel or grieving over them? Much more time grieving over them. He doesn't send, you know, the major prophets and the minor prophets to say, oh, you guys are doing so great, keep it up. He says, no, you're doing what's wrong, and it's going to hurt you more if you don't stop doing it. And we've kind of, oh, wow, yeah, this is, I just read this. There's a study done in 1980s or so of school kids, and they took two groups, separated them, and they gave them some math problems. And they told one group that you're going to have to work on these, and they told the other one, you guys are so smart, there'll be no problem. And the, you know, they both completed them because they weren't that hard. Then they praised the natural talent of the, quote, smart group, and they praised the hard work of the other group. I think they were kind of equal in their gifts. Then they gave them harder problems, and the ones who were praised for their hard work got the answers to the harder problems, while the ones who were praised for their natural, you know, intelligence quit because they tried the same methodology that they tried before and it didn't work, and they just gave up and they said, well, I'm a smart person, I can't get this, so I just won't do it. And it was in an article that I think the author of these came up with that was the 50,000 hours of a psychotherapist talking with people. And I don't know what he entitled the book that came out of it. It should have been called The Problem with Praise. We are in the midst of the fruits of a generation that have been praised without people having any attainment. We get precipitation rewards. When you get to heaven, it's the overcomer, the one who wins the prize, not the precipitant.
Participant.
Yeah, that one. So celebrating is good. It works particularly well in parenting. But first, they have to perform. If you celebrate without performance, you stifle their ability to perform. And there are lots of studies that research this on how that inhibits and causes poor performance, which is going to result in, oh, you unprofitable servant. You know, Christians are all celebrated, oh, God, you know, as opposed to What did Jesus do with his disciples? You know, what did God do with Israel? Good question.
One more.
Oh, yeah, another one, okay.
If you struggle with discernment, do you think that means that ultimately you are scoffing in some area of your life? Because I think when I read about scoffers, I might think, oh, it's so obvious that those who are rejecting the Bible. But I think there are probably ways in which we scoff that we're not aware of.
Wow, okay. So I'm going to do one. It's one of these things that deals with discernment. The question was, if you lack discernment, are you a scoffer? Do you mean by that you've seen the truth and been exposed to it, and then you reject that? And that's why a scoffer is. So it does not walk in the way of the wicked, stand in the seat. Scoffers is the last one in there. Yeah, it's like you don't do what's right, then you become hardened in it, and then you become fixed in it. You then do not have that scripture or those truths to bring to bear to the situation because you have discarded them. So this, the people who can discern, who are mature, according to Hebrews 5, I think, are those who have trained their senses to discern good and evil. But if you have scoffed at truth, then you haven't trained yourself to obey it. Philippians 1 is another passage that's coming up, and it says your love must be bounded by epigenosis, experiential knowledge, and all discernment. Those are the channels for where love is. Otherwise, the love is not God's love, because it's just, you know, just a puddle that doesn't go anywhere. It's supposed to be a channel that actually accomplishes something, just like God's love accomplishes something. So that's an, I haven't looked at the thought of scoffers and discernment, but that's an interesting link. Okay, here we are, people. This one. She put a lot of effort into this time in this one. And I guess I'm not going to get too much beyond this. Build pockets of stillness into your life. We live in a culture where people think because I'm keeping my schedule, I am doing well. This is actually going to come up again later in another one of her favorite children. She said, yeah, basically picking her favorite post was like, you know, picking your favorite child. It's really hard to do that. Build pockets of stillness, areas where you can be still. Meditate. I think her understanding of meditate is more along the lines of mindfulness. It's not think about anything. Biblical view, the stuff that's in the italicized brackets. Biblical view of meditation is out of Joshua 1:8. It's thinking through implications for applications. It's revolving in your mind and looking at something from all angles, as opposed to just taking the first impression that you got. Go for walks. The rest of it talked about ride a bicycle to nowhere in particular. And she basically talks about there's a creative purpose to daydreaming. Yay! Even to boredom. The best ideas come to us when we stop actively trying to coax the muse into manifesting and let the fragments of experience float around our unconscious mind in order to click into new combinations. Okay, the muse comes out of Greek. The muses, it's like you'll see these three graces, and they supposedly gave insight to the artists and the writers and the, you know, playwrights. And you've all heard people get writer's block. It's actually a book. A guy got writer's block. He wrote to a bunch of friends who are also authors to ask about how they dealt with writer's block, and he got 50 responses, put them into a book, and some of them were decent. I at times have experienced it because, you know, basically I have to write something every week, and there's a time when it's just the neurons are exhausted and you need to switch to doing something else, a lower priority task or just something that kind of recharges your brain. And I used to get a lot more, I used to soak in the hot tub more of thoughts just in the shower, when I'm not particularly thinking about something, and then thoughts come together. So she's really big on making combinations, One of the helpful things that I read from her, she was quoting somebody else, is you need to just read something, pick up a book, open it up, look at a verse in your book, and think about that one. And if it, you know, doesn't work, we'll pick up another one or pick up another book. And you need some, she didn't use this metaphor, dry powder to prime your unconscious mind. But we've got these pieces, we're trying to put them together. I have an advantage on this because, you know, my dominant thing is internal thinking, and it's what I do all the time. It's also a double-edged sword because I think all the time and it's exhausting. Into new combinations. Without this essential stage, we're here for those of you who follow, of unconscious processing, the entire flow of the creative process is broken. I've seen people ruin their lives and marriages because they didn't take time to process. They just kind of covered up and carried on. You need time to think through, to unravel. It takes time, it takes work, and people are spiritually lazy, and they don't do this. And as a result, people are not creative. In my times when in my non-Christian work, I mean, I do non-Christian things, in my secular work, yeah, maybe that's the word for it, when I've noticed that the key to productivity is creativity. And, you know, it's like there's always a more creative solution for how something is done. And I'm always thinking about that. So some of you down there have been exposed to the one drop of soap thing. that came out of a lot of, it's another story. Oh, great. I mean, so I thought, you know, where did I come up with that? Well, going camping, you have to get your water. Water is a precious commodity, and you got to carry your soap. So that's a precious commodity too. So you try to make the drop of soap go as far as possible. And that means you soap up everything and let the soap work before you rinse it off. In fact, in some camping trips, you don't even use soap. You just wash your stuff in sand and then rinse it off in the stream. That's another story. Okay, but creativity, and you have to be conscious of what you're doing. We're going to look at presence. That's another thing which took me a while to figure out what she meant by it. But being aware of what you're doing and why you're doing it. And sometimes you need to, you know, basically stop doing and reflect. And that way you can be much more efficient and effective, and God can give you insights. Most important, she says, is sleep. Besides being the greatest creative aphrodisiac, sleep also affects our every waking moment. It dictates our social rhythm and even mediates our negative moods. Yeah, so sleep is really important. Although I was reflecting, some of the most creative times in my life when my output was prodigious is when I was just, my body just woke up at 6.5 hours and that's it. So I said, I'm up, I might as well get something done. And nobody else was up, and that time was really well used and God's grace was sufficient. I don't recommend it to everybody. Try to get as much sleep as you can. This is funny coming from a secular person. Be as religious and disciplined about your sleep as you are about your work. Who knew religious is still a word? That means you kind of think about your sleep on Christmas and Easter. No. Okay, we tend to wear our ability to get by on little sleep as some sort of badge of honor that validates our work ethic. But what it really is a profound failure of self-respect and priorities. What could be possibly more important than your health and your sanity, from which all else springs? This is a good message. It's vain for you to, you know, stay up late, rise up early, and eat the bread of sorrow, for God gives his beloved sleep. And while you sleep, your ganglia in your brain are actually cleared, or glia, not ganglia, the glia actually get cleared, and it's a really important part of our brain that brain scientists say, we don't understand, we don't want to understand it, it's too complicated, and we don't even understand what we currently have because that's really complicated. So sleep is really good. It's vain. That means it's profitless for you to go to sleep late and wake up early. Now, there are times when it's good to do that. So if God wakes me up, gives me the grace to get through the day, super. There, you know, people who set their alarms at 4 o'clock to get up and, you know, have quiet times before their work days. Go to sleep early, number one. But what could be possibly more important than your health and your sanity? How about self-sacrificial love? There are times when you are going to lose sleep to serve others. Examples of that, people driving to the airport. Survival, oh, there it is right there. The purpose of life is not surviving till you die. That's a bad purpose for life. So why do you want to survive? It's more comfortable? Well, no, just because you're scared to death. Death is infinitely more comfortable than a physical existence in a cursed world with fallen body. Think about this one. What is the purpose of your life? Your actions will probably show that you want to survive to the next day. You're on the treadmill, and you just keep grinding. But to what end? Greed? More, 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 more? Fear? I don't want to lose my job. Be still and know that He is God. Rest of the verse, and He will be exalted. He will come through. He will be praised. Is Jesus your shepherd? He leads beside still waters. He makes you to lie down in green pastures. He restores your soul. And then He leads you and guides you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. You're made for His glory. And sometimes to live for His glory, you don't get your sleep that you want. And sometimes you should work on getting it. But you ask yourself, why are you doing this? Be honest with yourself. I'm doing this because I don't trust God. Plain and simple. And God is not glorified if you don't trust Him and you are not benefited. And you know, your purpose is to glorify Him. And as the Catechism says, enjoy Him forever with His blessings. And that is contingent upon how well you have followed Him. Questions on this one? Oh, this one. Okay. This one was really difficult to understand because the author, who was very careful writer, misquoted them to make her point. So I went back and unraveled this one. What's the next one? Let's see. Oh, yeah, presence. That's the other biggie. Okay, these next two, I'll start with this one. So she quoted a amazing woman, Maya Angelou, who's now passed away, who said, when people show you who they are, believe them the first time. That's the correct quote. The author of this, Papa, said, when people tell you who they are, believe them. So when I first read that, I thought, okay, so that means we're supposed to accept people at face value. And what the quote really means is just the opposite. And some gal wrote, was a counselor of some sort, wrote a very good post on it. And yes, I'm not going to finish this one. When she talked about it in the dating and marriage realm, and she said, when they show you who they are by their actions, that they're basically inconsiderate, self-centered, care only about their agenda, believe them the first time and get rid of them. But she said that there was something in her that made her think, well, I'm special, so I will be able to change him. And then it wound up in a miserable, miserable marriage that, you know, was the worst years of her life. And she counsels lots of people who tell her the same thing. This stems from a pride on this side of this equation that we think, oh, well, you know, I will change them because I'm so good and wonderful and they want me so much. It doesn't work out that way, people. So when they show you who they are, believe them, kick them to the curb, is what Maya's original intention was. Now, Popoff's intention was to get to the second point. Just as important, and this is partly because she shops at the other mall, however, when people try to tell you who you are, don't believe them. You are the only custodian of your own integrity, and the assumptions made by those that misunderstand who you are and what you stand for reveal a great deal about them and absolutely nothing about you. Ooh. Okay. Self-deception, anybody? She basically, only she can figure out who she is and what she's about. She doesn't need other people. She's going to, you know, be the one who determines what is going on. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, those who measure themselves by themselves are not wise. You want to be wise? Proverbs 19:20. Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end you will be wise. And then sometimes people get it right. If you ask, who do you say that I am? You know, Peter got Jesus right because God revealed it. I'll come back and pick this up next week because I'm just about out of time. But God gives insights into people who are trying to help others to see how they really are. They can see through deceptions. They know what the real, I mean, the guy guides you in what the real score is if you're trying to help someone. I'll come back and pick this up next week because we're out of time. Any last questions? On this one, I'll defer until next week. Going once, going twice. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who tells us who we are. You also reveal who you are and show that you can be trusted. May we draw our sense of worth and value and identity from you. May we be good stewards of the life that you entrusted to us, using it for your purposes and not our own, because you have bought us with a price. Therefore, we wish to glorify you with our body and our mind and our soul and our strength, because they're all yours. Father, thank you for the perspectives into the world system. That shows us problems that we as humans face and issues that we need to resolve biblically. Thank you for your truth, which is a light that burns through the darkness, that makes it clear as to what's right and true and just. And thank you for this time together. Thank you for the body of believers that enable us to see you through each other's eyes and magnify you. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.